We had a reading a few moments ago from the book of Colossians, Colossians chapter 1, verse 18 through 29. Brother David did an excellent job on that reading, but I want to read that text again for the sake of emphasis, to put the text before your mind's eye, because it is in this text that we'll take our lesson this morning, and from this text, Brother Van mentioned something this morning about that which God and His Son has done for us in the past, what He does for us now, and what He will do for us in the future. When we read this text, we're going to see that the state of these Colossian brethren had been affected in the past by the gospel. Their lives would be affected in the present by the gospel, and their lives would be affected in the future by their obedience to the gospel as they live. In Colossians 1, beginning in verse 18, "And He, Jesus Christ, is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell, and by Him to reconcile all things to Himself by Him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross. And you, who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works," talks about their past, "yet now, present, He has reconciled in the body of His flesh through death," future, "to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ." Paul rejoices in his sufferings for them. He's in prison when he writes this epistle. "For the sake of His body, which is the church, of which I became a minister, according to the stewardship from which God was given to me, from which was given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages, from generations, and now has been revealed to His saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end, to this goal, I also labor, striving according to His working, which works in me mightily." The gospel was preached in Paul's day to every creature under heaven. Every creature here is all creation, all mankind. Doesn't mean each individual, but it has reference to all mankind in reference to Jew and Gentile. Just over 30 years after the church had come into existence on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, the gospel has gone to all mankind in the world, both Jew and Gentile. In this verse, as well as in the overall context of this passage, obedience to the gospel is implied. As Paul preached the gospel, just as the apostles were commanded to do in Mark 16 and verse 15, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." He who believes what? He who believes that gospel messenger to preach and is baptized, that is, renders obedience to it, will be saved. The one who does not will be lost. This verse not only implies obedience, but it also implies sacrifice. At the suffering of the Apostle Paul, he preached the gospel. 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 24, Paul said to the Corinthians, "From the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes, minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, False brethren, there is such a thing. In weariness and toils and sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, beside the other things that come upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. The price of personal safety was laid aside by the Apostle Paul and others in the preaching of the Word. I want you to think about that. The personal safety of an individual was laid aside in order to preach the gospel. Does that need not be said today in our own day and time during the pandemic? The personal safety of the individual was laid aside in order to preach the gospel. That's how urgent the message needed to be gotten out. This verse and this passage also implies faith in the world's need of salvation. The world needs to hear the gospel. The saving message of the gospel, Acts 2 and in verse 40. With many other words on the day of Pentecost, Peter testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." To preach the gospel under suffering and under the subject of losing one's own life for doing so, one sees one's faith in the world's need of salvation. But one also sees the power of the gospel. Their faith in the power of the gospel. Paul had such faith in the power of the gospel to bring about the salvation of man that he was willing to risk his own life. If we as children of God recognize these important principles, obedience and sacrifice, faith in the world's need of salvation, and faith in the gospel itself, as God's power to bring about the salvation of man's soul. If we believe in these principles, it should cause us to become excited about having a gospel meeting or attending a gospel meeting. If we believed in these principles, it should cause us to become enthused about an evangelistic effort being made by others to spread the gospel. It should cause us to become excited when someone talks about having a Bible study with someone, or knocking on doors and inviting others to attend. It should cause us to become enthusiastic and zealous to participate in our own personally evangelistic efforts. We have one in our midst who is a prime example of one who is zealous to engage in any evangelistic effort. That's Brother Pike. I have to admire him for his attitude. I have to admire him for his diligence to get out there and try to spread the word and to save souls at all cost.
Amen.
We need to put the goal back in gospel. That's what we need to do. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. What happened to the goal in gospel? We need to put it back there. We need to have the attitude of the Apostle Paul. If it's not goal, then it's woe. 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 16. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of. For necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. Woe is me. That word woe is an interjection that has reference to not grief on this occasion, but distress and danger. Destruction will come to my soul if I don't. Well, why preach the gospel? Let me give you three reasons this morning why I preach the gospel. First, the gospel can persuade men. The gospel can persuade men. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 11, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." To persuade simply means to move or affect by kind words, or to motivate them through kind words. It's to convince someone to believe. But the idea of convincing someone to believe with kind words, why is the idea of kind words in it? I'm not sure, but that's the Greek word. But our own English word, persuaded, comes from two Latin words, which literally means with sweetness. Think about that. You convince someone persuade someone to believe. But it's with kindness and love in your heart. Love for their soul. For their soul's salvation. The persuaded person is convinced in his mind that he needs to obey the Lord. Luke 6 and verse 46, Jesus said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say?" Many people do just that. Refer to him as Lord. Call him Lord, but they'll simply not do what he says do. They'll not obey the gospel. Matthew 7 and verse 21, he said, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." The persuaded person is one who is convinced in his mind to do what the Lord said do. He's the persuaded person. The gospel is able to persuade with kind and loving words. Because men in sin need to be persuaded. They need to be persuaded to obey Christ. Because the Bible describes them as those who are alienated and cut off from God by their very sin. In Isaiah 59 and in verse 1, Isaiah said, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." The Colossian brethren at one time in their life were alienated from God. They were separated from God. But our text says they have now been reconciled to God. They've come on friendly terms with God again. They were once sinners and alienated and enemies in the sight of God. In Romans 5 and verse 6, Paul said, "For when we were still without strength, the inability, having no power in ourselves to save ourselves, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." That was me. That was you. "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die." That wasn't me, wasn't you. "Yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die." That wasn't me, that wasn't you. You weren't righteous, you weren't good. We were ungodly. If we were righteous and good, there would have been no need for Christ to die for us. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're all in need of the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us." That's what we were. We were ungodly. We were sinners. "Much more than having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through his death. Much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." Yes, men in sin need to be persuaded to obey Christ. If they do not obey Christ, they're enemies of God. They're ungodly sinners. They've cut themselves off and alienated themselves from God by their own sin. Why are they characterized as such? As those who are ungodly. As sinners. Because they engage in the wrong kind of thinking that leads them into sin. That's why. The wrong kind of thinking. And they needed to be persuaded to think differently. Mark 7 and verse 20, Jesus said, "What comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For within, out of the heart of man proceeds evil thoughts, which results in adulteries, fornications, murders, theft, covetous, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All of these things come from within and defile a man. They make a man unclean, they make a man ungodly, they make him a sinner. One who is separated and alienated from God." But the gospel can persuade men. It can persuade men and convince them to change their mind. Because it changes their heart. It changes their way of thinking. With the gospel, the mind is renewed. Romans 12 and verse 1. "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world," note this, "but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, a renovating of your mind. It's a total making new of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The gospel is able to do that. Because with the gospel you're able to subject every thought to Jesus Christ. Your thinking is changed, and so you subject your very thinking and thoughts to Him as Savior. 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 3, Paul said, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God." Note this, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. How do we bring our thoughts and our thinking into captivity? To bring our thoughts and our thinking into captivity means to subject our thoughts and our thinking to Christ Jesus. The gospel is able to persuade men because it's able to convince men to think differently than he once did. Another reason to preach the gospel is that the gospel can perfect men. It can perfect men. As a matter of fact, this is the objective of preaching itself, to perfect men. Colossians 1 and in verse 28, "Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we might present every man perfect." Where? In Christ Jesus. Why do we preach the gospel? To present every man perfect or spiritually complete in Christ Jesus. How do you get in Christ? You're baptized into Christ. Galatians 3, 26, 27. "For you're all sons or children of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." We get in Christ through baptism. Men are made perfect in Christ Jesus. In that relationship and in that fellowship with Christ Jesus, you become complete, spiritually mature in Christ. Outside of that relationship, you're not in the state or condition that God wants you in heaven. You're not perfect. You're not complete in a spiritual sense of the word. There are three characteristics of the perfect person in Christ Jesus. Paul gives them for us in this particular context of Colossians 1 and verse 22. Colossians 1 and in verse 22, "In the body of his flesh through death to present you holy, blameless, and above reproach in his sight." To present you holy. The word holy is translated different ways in the New Testament. Sometimes you see the word saint, and it's actually the Greek word translated holy here. Carries different ideas, different definitions. To present you holy as God is holy. That is pure, upright, virtuous, clean, undefiled in any way. You're holy like God is holy. But also the ideal of one being holy is that of him being having been sanctified, set apart and consecrated and devoted to the service of God. That is also the word holy. One is holy, why? Well, because he's pure, clean, upright, and virtuous. But how did he get into that state? He got into that state when he was sanctified. How did he get into the state of sanctification? Sanctified simply means to be set apart, consecrated, and devoted to the service of God. One is sanctified in baptism. That's where his sins are washed away. That's when he becomes holy and pure and upright and virtuous, free from sin. And that's how we're going to be presented to God, as one who is holy. As a matter of fact, Christians are called to be holy. They're called by the gospel for that purpose, to which he called you by our gospel, 2 Thessalonians 2 and in verse 14. We're called to be holy. in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 2, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are, note this, sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. Note the words to be are in italics. They're called saints. The words to be have been added, not necessary in the text at all. We're called saints. Why are we called saints? Why were the brethren at Corinth called saints? Because they had been sanctified, set apart, and consecrated to the service of God. When were they sanctified? In baptism. That's when they became sanctified, holy, pure, upright, and virtuous in the sight of God, free from sin. And so they're called saints. Same word translated saints here is the same word translated holy, Colossians 1 and verse 22. Same root word from which we get the word sanctified in the context. So the characteristic of the perfect person is one who is holy, one who's virtuous and upright, free from sin, because he has been sanctified, set apart, and consecrated to the service of God. Thus he is to be a saint. But we can perfect holiness, because someone will say, how are we saints? How are we sanctified? It's a continuing process. We can perfect it or make it more complete as we live on in this body, in this life. Because from time to time we're going to sin. We need to correct ourselves, bring ourselves back into subjection to the thinking of Christ Jesus. Bring ourselves back in harmony with the teaching of the gospel. Perfecting holiness, making ourselves more perfect in the eyes of God. 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 1. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. Note this, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness, making it more complete. Holiness here comes from that word, holy, saint, sanctified. All of the same word family. Holiness. That's the character of the perfect person in the eyes of God. He's holy because he's been sanctified. And he lives a sanctified life. One that is set apart and consecrated to God. One that is upright and virtuous in God's sight. Writer of Hebrews said in Hebrews 12 and verse 14, pursue peace with all people and holiness. Some versions use the word sanctification, without which no one will see God. Unless you are holy, unless you perfect holiness in your life, you will not see God. But the perfect person will see God. Amen. The second character of the perfect person in our context in Colossians 1 and verse 22 is that of someone who is blameless. Blameless. Without blemish, the American Standard Version says, New International Version says, without blemish. Well, what does that mean, without blemish or blameless? Well, word literally means without blemish, without defilement. But metaphorically, it has reference to one's conduct, one's behavior, one's manner of life. Thus, he is blameless in the sight of God. He has no defect. He has no sin in his life. Thus he is considered blameless or without blemish. He is spotless, without defilement in any way. And that's the way the Lord wants his people. Ephesians 5 and verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. That, in order of that, or so that he might sanctify, note that, and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, by the gospel, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. That's how God wants us to be. Holy, without blemish, and above reproach. Irreproachable. Unblameable, some versions say. Unreprovable, American Standard Version says. Christians are to be above reproach. Where? In God's sight. What does that mean, above reproach or irreproachable? Does that mean no reproach can be brought upon you? No one can accuse you of anything? No, many men will accuse you of things. Ungodly men are going to slander you, accuse you of all sorts of things. 1 Peter 4 and in verse 1 and following, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he shall no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolaters. In regard to these things, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you, slandering you, defaming your reputation. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. What does it mean to be irreproachable, unblameable in the sight of God, above reproach? Doesn't mean that you're not going to be slandered and defamed and things are going to be said against you that are wrong. It simply means when those things are said, there's no proof to back it up. It can't be verified and validated that it is true. Because Paul said in 2 Timothy 3 and in verse 12, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And that persecution includes slandering and defaming your character as a child of God. But you will be found irreproachable, above reproach, in the sight of God in the day of judgment, if none of those accusations can be found to be true. Another reason to preach the gospel is that the gospel can prepare men. It can prepare men for heaven. Colossians 1 and verse 23, if indeed you continue in the faith, if you continue in the gospel, if you remain in the gospel, grounded and steadfast and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven. The hope of the gospel is heaven itself. Eternal life in heaven itself. The gospel prepares men for that place. Without the gospel, men have no way of preparing for heaven. But with the gospel, they have a blueprint by which they might enter into heaven. The hope of the Christian is actually laid up there awaiting him. Eternal salvation. Colossians 1 and verse 5. Because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. Where is that hope at? It's in heaven. It's awaiting there. The realization of eternal life itself is there. And we hope for it in this life. It is in heaven where Christ is gone. Colossians 3 and in verse 1. If then you were raised with Christ, if, doesn't carry the ideal of doubt, could have best be translated, since you were raised with Christ. When were you raised with Christ? From the watery grave of baptism. Since you were raised with Christ, then seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting. Sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above and not on things of earth. Set your mind on things of heaven, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Where God Himself is. Hebrews 1. 1 and verse 3. In Hebrews 12 and in verse 2, the Hebrew writer said, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Yes, the gospel can prepare men for heaven itself. Without it, men are simply not prepared to enter in to the joys of heaven, into the joys of everlasting life. Hope enters into that veil. The writer of Hebrews said in Hebrews 6 and in verse 19, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul. The hope of eternal life in heaven anchors our soul, both sure and steadfast. Note this, which enters the presence behind the veil. Which enters the presence behind the veil. Which enters into the presence of God behind the veil. In the temple and tabernacle of the old, the most holy place was the dwelling place of God in the temple or tabernacle. It was the place where the high priest would go in once a year on the Day of Atonement, make a sacrifice not only for his own sins, but for the sins of the people. And he would meet with God in the most holy place. And that most holy place in the temple or tabernacle in days of old was symbolic of heaven itself, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Yes, the hope. Jesus Christ is our hope. He has entered behind the veil. He gives us the hope that we have in the resurrection of our own bodies from the grave and the ability to be able to enter into heaven itself, the most holy place. Christians have this hope. And we have the hope of the everlasting glory, Colossians 1 and in verse 27. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery according to the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you. How is it that Christ is in you? As much as the gospel is in you, Christ is in you. If the gospel is not in you, you have no hope of glory made available only in Christ Jesus. Amen. Christians have the hope of glory in Christ Jesus, and they have the promise of a glorious body like that of Christ when he comes again. Philippians 3 and in verse 20, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it might be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Why preach the gospel? Because the gospel can persuade men. It can persuade men and convince them to think differently, to think about their soul's salvation. It can perfect men, bring them to spiritual maturity and completeness in Christ Jesus. It can prepare them for heaven. Why obey the gospel? Because it can do the same. It can prepare you for heaven. And it's time. If you've never obeyed the gospel, it's time to do it now. And it's time to preach the gospel, and it's time to get busy as a congregation of God's people. Since it seems as this pandemic has subsided some sense, we need to get busy in the kingdom again and quit worrying about our own life. Because your life is secure in Christ Jesus. If you died today, you'd still live on if you have a proper relationship with Christ Jesus. But you remember all your loved ones outside of Christ. They need the gospel. You remember your neighbor. They need the gospel because their soul is not secure. It's time for us to get busy in the work of the kingdom again. We sang two songs this morning. The first two songs we sang go right with this lesson. Think about them. Turn to those pages again and look at them. You sang those words. Put those words into action. It's time to get busy. As I mentioned on Wednesday evening, it's time we get busy in spiritual matters because the time is coming when people are going to be standing beside your open grave and they're going to hear the funeral director or the preacher one say, it's time to commit the body to the dust from which it came. It will be too late then. It's time now. You have time this side of opportunity, this time of eternity, to obey the gospel this morning through faith, repentance, confession, baptism for the remission of your sins. You have time as an erring child of God to repent of your sins, confess your sins, and we'll pray with you and for you as we stand and sing the song that has been selected.